A blessing to open up God's word with you here. The last day of the old year. Look to enter the new year tomorrow, so New Year's Eve. And this is always an interesting time for the church, kind of considering an approach for the new year, waiting for people to return from vacation. And I was just thinking about the role of the church. It plays many different roles. The church is called to do numerous things. We're called to encourage the people, the church, protect the sheep, defend the truth, equip the saints, evangelize the lost. The list goes on and on. But for today, our focus is going to be on one role of the church in particular, and that's from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writes Timothy, and he says, "The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." A church is a pillar in support of the truth. This means the church is the place you go when you need clarity, when the world is in confusion. Here you set your compass on due north. That's the role of the church. Simply, we are called to say what is true in a world overflowing with error. And so today we're going to do that as we look at the meaning of marriage. And we're going to really look at this and how it relates to a recent decision by the Roman Catholic Church. And I know this affects many of us. I mean, we are in St. Mary's County, and there's a number of us who have come out of the Roman Catholic Church. So how many have actually come out of the Roman Catholic Church? Yeah, that's a good number of people. Right? This document is called Fiducia Supplicans. It's Latin. It means simply supplicating trust. And many of us had heard in the news, this is what we've been hearing, that the Roman Catholic Church has been blessing homosexual relationships, what they have termed irregular and same-sex couples. So this is something new that the church just put out. The term irregular speaks to a man and a woman living together, acting as though they are married without any commitment to marriage. Same-sex refers to two members of the same sex living together, acting as though they are married. And this is important for a variety of reasons. First, there's just a lot of Catholics in the world. There's over 1 billion Catholics. There's a number in our community, and many of us have come from the Catholic Church. So when the Catholic Church makes a decision, people take notice, and that's the second reason why we're going to look at this, because the Catholic Church has an incredible power. They have massive influence in the world, not just religiously, but culturally. What they do impacts us, whether we like it or not. Just last year, Pope Francis blasted the backwardness of some in the Catholic Church, saying they have replaced faith with ideology, and that a correct understanding of Catholic doctrine allows for change over time. And this has affected even how Protestants are viewed within the American culture. I was just listening to some critic say this about the Pope's recent decision. He said, "Seeing the Pope this week enraged Christians because he acted like Jesus and blessed gay unions." He really celebrated it. So that's what Jesus would do, and he called these Christians right-wing revolutionaries. This means little churches like ours will come under greater pressure and persecution in the coming days. We are backward by saying what merely the Bible says. We are right-wing for merely stating the truth. But far more important, and this is something beyond the first two reasons, and it's this: this teaching undermines the clear biblical meaning of this sacred union. This is really the problem. At most, it confuses it, and at best, it destroys it. This is what is most disturbing of all, because marriage is the very fabric of a stable world and society. But we find confusion and scandal everywhere on this topic, and so that's why we're going to study it today, to set the record straight. And we're going to be doing this by going to Genesis. So go to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read through verses 26 through 30, but for our time today, we're really going to focus on verse 27, but it's all here. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. have to start at the beginning. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. It's a beautiful picture of God's creation, and there we see this initial union, a male and a female coming together and being blessed by God in such a way that God's image is displayed to all creation. But this document, this supplicating trust by the Catholic Church, seeks to undermine it, as so many other churches have throughout the history of the world. Actually, in fact, as I was studying this, the Methodist Church just put out a memo and said that Methodist pastors can no longer say husband and wife. We see it everywhere. Well, it's not just the Catholic Church, but the reality is far different. If we read the original document that this Catholic Church put out, we see that they are trying to undermine the teaching of the Scripture. Now, some Catholics might say that this really changes nothing. I don't know if you've already had these discussions. And in one interpretation, that could be correct. In some ways, this document affirms traditional marriage, but the reality is far different, and it's for this reason. Language has power in what it says and in what it doesn't say. It's called ambiguity. In fact, it's called studied ambiguity. And we find this in this document the Catholic Church put out. If you read the original document, we're going to read sections of it, it's really unclear, right? It could mean a variety of different things. And sometimes when I read things like this, I read things and I'm like, man, this doesn't make sense to me. The immediate thing I think is, well, I'm just kind of a dense guy. I'm kind of stupid, right? And so I put it down. And I read a lot of confusing things. But what I've come to realize is that sometimes that's by design. Sometimes things are confusing, but other times they are intended to be confusing. Often if you read a document and you can't say what it doesn't say, and you can't say what it does say, then it was written intentionally. And Roman Catholics are experts at this studied ambiguity, and so are many Protestants. And quite frankly, that's how you change a church. Because this opens the door for all sorts of things from the inside out. Not necessarily through changing doctrine or belief, but changing the actual practice. You see, if you change what people do, then you'll eventually change what they believe. And that's what this document does. The first thing to note is that this document is a declaration. The most important level of document issued by the Vatican's doctrine department. This declaration, this supplicating trust, is dated December 18th and signed by the prefect of the Doctrine of the Faith, Cardinal Victor Manuel Fernandez, and his secretary, and it was affirmed by the Pope. And so whenever I want to understand these things and kind of unravel them and get to the bottom, I always start with who wrote it. And so I do a little research on the author, Victor Manuel Fernandez, the author of this document that affirms homosexual couples. And I noticed that he's written some other books. One in particular, the title, The Art of Kissing. Yeah, and the title tells you exactly what the book is about. Don't have to have much of an imagination for that one. Now, he clarifies in the prologue of that book that it's not from experience, it's from interviews. When criticized, he wrote, it was the work of a young priest trying to reach out to the young people of the church. Bizarre, isn't it? He said, I'm proud that as a young pastor, I was busy reaching out to everyone using the most diverse types of languages. That's the background of the author of this document. But let's look at the actual document. First, this supplicating trust starts with a critical assertion in the preface, and it's this, the value of this document. It says this, the value of this document is that it offers a specific and innovative contribution to the pastoral meaning of blessings, permitting a broadening and enrichment of the classical understandings of blessings based on the pastoral vision of Pope Francis. So it's telling us right from the beginning that this is an innovation. This is nothing that's been done in the past. This is something new. So when you're talking to somebody, you're thinking about it, some conservatives in the Catholic Church, some defenders have said the document proposes nothing new, but that in fact is a lie. It's something new, and it's based on Pope Francis's teaching. In fact, one Catholic scholar agreed writing this. He said, I think we need to be honest that the Roman Catholic Church itself sees this document as a development and a contribution of a new practice. So this is something new for the Catholic Church. That's big news. So what is the innovation in the supplicating trust? It's this. It's the establishment of a rationale for blessing same-sex and unmarried couples and relationships. But in doing so, they legitimize these broken and sinful relationships while at the same time undermining traditional marriages between a man and a woman. I mean, the scripture is very clear. Sexual relationships outside marriage of a man and a woman is sinful. You know, people say that and say, well, you sin all the time in marriage. Of course, right? Men and women sin all the time against each other in marriage. That's not what we're talking about. What I'm saying is that any sexual relationship outside marriage between a man and a woman, this exclusive and public union authorized by God, is sinful by nature, and it can't be made right if nothing changes. At Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman, it can't be blessed. In fact, those who participate in it are in constant rebellion against God, and they will be judged accordingly. And so what does this document do? How do they ascribe this blessing? Well, first, they in some way affirm traditional marriage. But with what they give with one hand, they take away with another. And they do this in the latter part of the document. And here is the headline that you've been reading again and again. It says this, here appears the possibility of blessings for couples in irregular situations and for couples of the same sex. In such cases, a blessing may be imparted that not only has an ascending value, but also involves the invocation of a blessing that descends from God upon those who do not claim, who beg that all that is true and good and humanly valid in their lives and their relationships be enriched, healed, and elevated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So what is it? It's a blessing for couples of the same sex and those who are unmarried and living in sin. Again, there's a lot of words there, but there's just a couple things to note as you think through it. First, it's important to recognize that it is a blessing for couples as couples. This is not some sort of blessing for individuals struggling in broken or sinful relationships. The blessing itself is designed for the couple. Second, it's important to recognize that the relationship of the couple is being blessed. This is not blessing the couple as people, but it's an actual blessing on their relationship, a relationship that by definition can never be blessed by God because it is intrinsically separate from Him. Third, some might argue this is different, but they are being blessed by the priest in the act of everyday life. Part of this statement says it can't be in an official liturgy or practice, but in fact, everything the priest does is liturgy. The priest is a representative of God in the Roman Catholic Church. That's the document. It's confusing, it's scandalous, and ultimately it's the last word from the Roman Catholic Church. They write this: what has been said in this declaration regarding the blessings of same-sex couples is sufficient to guide prudent and fatherly discernment of ordained ministers in this regard. Thus, beyond the guidance provided above, no further responses should be expected about possible ways to regulate or practicalities regarding blessings of this type. So did you catch that at the end? It says essentially this: the Roman Catholic Church will not regulate the details of these blessings any further. This allows the practice to spread without critique, effectively chaining one's belief through these unbiblical practices. That's what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church. That's what they're affirming. And that really leads to the greatest problem, one that we don't even see in the Roman Catholic Church. It's everywhere, and it's this: what you believe will ultimately be changed by what you do. What you do affects what you believe. You could say it this way: orthopraxy affects orthodoxy. And this is what you always see in churches in decline. They pit practice against the truth. They want to make compromises or distinctions in the name of love and mercy and grace, but it's a false dichotomy. And so this isn't just a warning for the Roman Catholics. It's a warning to anybody. God's grace and truth should never be disconnected. They go hand in hand. The greatest danger is that this allows man to redefine every category of his life. And we see it here with marriage. That's a big problem. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, writes this: the intuitive moral structure of our modern social imaginary world prioritizes victimhood, sees selfhood in psychological terms, regards traditional sexual codes as oppressive and life-denying, and places a premium on the individual's right to define his or her own existence. All these things play into legitimizing and strengthening those groups that can define themselves in such terms. They capture, one might say, the spirit of the age. Our culture places a premium on self-identification. I want to say who I want to be, and I don't care what anyone else or what God thinks. That will destroy marriage because it's totally contrary to God's plan for marriage, the meaning of marriage. And this plan is neither confusing nor scandalous. It's selfless sacrifice of oneself for another. And it's all based on the purpose of God, and it starts with his image reflected in male and female. So let's look at this together. Let's look at our text. Give me to the water, Pastor. Okay, we're here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I'm just going to read that verse one more time. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. From this text, we see that marriage depends upon God's power, marriage displays God's person, and marriage demands God's plan. Marriage depends upon God's power, marriage displays God's person, and marriage demands God's plan. And to understand marriage, you got to start way before "I do." And this is always when I'm counseling couples to get married. It's like, man, marriage starts before you say "I do." But it goes even before that first date, right? It goes all the way back to the beginning, the creation of man and woman. And that's what we're going to focus on in our time together. The author of Genesis is certainly going to expand on what marriage looks like in Genesis 2, but you have to start at the beginning. We see that marriage starts with God. Marriage depends upon his power. You see that in that phrase, God created. You talk about marriage, and it can get confusing, right? It sounds a lot like finding the right someone, right? That special person, your soulmate, whatever it is, but God makes it simple. He simply says a correct view of marriage starts with him. In fact, marriage depends upon his power. It simply could not exist without him, which means he defines it and has all authority over it. That's why in Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says, "What God joins, let no man separate." And we see this in our text today, this God created. Even in that phrase, God, it's Elohim in the Hebrew. That name speaks to God's power, his strength, his might, his authority, his dominion. And we see that this God of supreme power creates, that word for creation, it's a common word. See it throughout the Old Testament, it's bara, it's to give birth to. God is almost always the subject of it. He creates man out of nothing. Isaiah 45, 12, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts." God says, "I give man life and breath." And God creates again and again throughout the Scripture. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the ends of the earth. He creates the heavens. He creates the north and the south, the stars, the clouds, the darkness, calamity, salvation, Jacob, Israel, Jerusalem. He creates the individual person, the smith, day and night, a clean heart, all his work. God created man as he created the rest of the world. This means God has power over man. That's why before the flood, an amazing act of judgment against man's sin, where God's going to reveal his authority and power. He says this in Genesis 6, 7. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." He's saying, "I've created man. I'm the one who gives man his identity, and I'm the one who can take it away. I give life, and I can take it away. I have all authority to define who you are." But it's also interesting as you study the Scripture, especially as you study the story of Genesis, you discover that while man and woman, male and female, owe their existence to God, God created them both in a unique way. You could say distinct from creation. This shows their special place in God's plan. I just want us to see this. We're going to talk about this more in the future, but I just want you to see this. He created man and woman in a different and a unique way. Look at this. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." He formed man. It means that he was pressed from the dirt of the ground, pushed through a mold. That's how he created man. He's truly a dirt man. We're dirt men. But then he created woman, and he created her in a different way. Look at this in Genesis 2, 22. He didn't form her from the dirt and the ground. Instead, he fashioned her. Look at this, Genesis 2, 22. "The Lord fashioned into woman that which he had taken from man, the rib which he had taken from man, and brought her to man." The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to man. It's an incredible picture. Men are formed from the dirt of the ground. We're pressed through a mold. We pop out. A woman is taken from the rib of man, literally the side, and she is fashioned or sculpted or created with purpose and dignity that's indifferent to how man is created. So you see the similarity. We're both created by God, but we're created and fashioned in different ways. He formed man. He fashioned woman. There's a lot to see here, but what I want us to start to learn is that defining marriage, what is the union between a male and a female, or what a man and a woman truly are and meant to be, it all starts with God. It starts with God. I mean, you know, I was, you know, we prayed with some men before the service, and I said, you know, I feel like this is kind of a no-duh sermon, right? Of course. But man, are we crying out into a vacuum? Can anyone hear us? God has all authority and power in marriage. It all starts with him. Marriage depends upon God's power. It demands his power. And quite honestly, I don't know how you could be married without it, without depending upon him. How could it work? I don't know how you'd make it against the day. You know, it's kind of like those stories you hear of people who get caught in the riptide and they're really strong swimmers. They're strong people, but they don't know the water, and they'll swim and swim and swim and swim against the water. They finally make it to shore, and they die of a heart attack. That's living a married life without God. You can fight it. You might make it to shore, but you're going to die. You need God. You need to depend upon God. That takes us to our next point. So back to Genesis 1, 27. Marriage demands God's power. Marriage displays God's person. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. This is so important. And again, we're just looking at creation. We're not looking at the union yet. We're not looking at that beautiful marriage ceremony in Genesis 2. But we see so much here. We already see the importance of God's image in this union. In fact, this is one of, if not the most important aspects of creation. God calls it good, 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 and he only calls it very good at the end of this. Man and woman, male and female, are meant to reflect God's image. You know, too many people take this individualistically, like, God created me, right? I am in the image of God. And there's some truth to that, right? James chapter 3, verse 9 says, speaking about the tongue, it says, with it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So each and every one of us are made in the image of God. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with you. The image of God is extensive. You know, we've all heard this, right? Or many of us have heard this, the image of God. Maybe you've heard it something like, or that you're, you know, you're children of God. Everyone's children of God. You've heard this. Right? It's normally in the context, somebody's like, well, just remember, little Johnny is created in the image of God. And we're kind of like, yeah, and we're looking at little Johnny. He's trying to stuff as many fireballs as possible into his mouth, right? And he's drooling all over. And you're like, yeah, he's made in the image of God. And you're kind of nodding your head. You're like, I'm not sure what that means, but I know there's some truth to it. Yes, image of God. Yes, we're all children of God. Each one shaped in the image of God. A lot of people get this confused, though. They think that it means that most people are good or that people have some sort of inherent or indwelling righteousness, or at least they start out that way. But that's not what the image of God in man means. Since the fall, everyone is born wicked, a sinner. There's none righteous, not one. A sinner created in the image of God. Now that's something to think about. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in any depth, but it's incredibly powerful. And when you do think about it, it gives you clear purpose. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be a sinner created in the image of God? First, let's look at this word in verse 27, created in his own image. And actually, I want us to back up to verse 26. It gives us two words to look at in regards to this concept. Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. These are two words, are synonyms, but they have a slight variation, and they help us understand what it really means to reflect God's person. That word image is zelem in the Hebrew. It's a shape, a replica, a likeness, really a representation of the Creator. This word holds dominion or power or authority. You're standing in place. It speaks to one's position. So simply what this is saying is that we stand, men and women, as representative of God in heaven here on earth. It's an incredible privilege. And then it says we have his likeness. It's demuth in the Hebrew. Again, a similar word, but this really speaks to how one portrays their position in their action. It really speaks about purpose, how you reflect your representation of God. So we don't just stand like God, we act like God in what we do. The representative speaks, acts, initiates. Now, this is maybe a poor example, but you know, if you look at my son, you know, a lot of people say he looks like me, and it's kind of hard to tell, right? He's a little guy. But when he really looks like me is when he starts to speak and move and stand. Then it's like, wow, he is not just a representation, not just an image, but he is a likeness. But this raises a question: how do we really represent or reflect God? How does the image shine forth, right? Okay, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. We're creating the likeness of God, but how do we express this image and likeness? And theologians and biblical scholars have studied the ins and outs of this for generations, and they've created all sorts of different categories. And we can express God's image and likeness in how we work, in our skills. Right, you see that right in verse 26. God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And what does he do immediately? Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the sky and over the cattle. And then he sends Adam to cultivate. So one way we express the image of God is in our work. Another way we express God's image is in our moral decisions. Now, Romans chapter 2 says that every man has a conscience. God's law is written on our hearts. We know right and wrong. How else do we express the image of God? Well, it's in our intellect. God calls us to reason and to think. Now, again, this is all corrupted by the fall. Our image is tarnished. But perhaps there's one other way. Well, there is another way to express God's image, to manifest it. And that takes us right back to our text. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then it says male and female, he created them. Talking about relationship. Two distinct genders intended for marriage, right? God didn't create male and female so the workplace could be filled with diverse thinking. He created male and female so you could get married. And in marriage, reflect God's image and likeness. In Genesis 2:8, right, this is before God said it was very good, 2:18, he says this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Right, we need to be together, male and female. And this takes us back to our text and topic today. Perhaps the most distinct way the image of God can be revealed is in how men and women relate to one another in marriage. That's so important. This is the foundation of it all. You know, marriage is the oldest human institution. It can't rightly be said to depend upon the others. Before sex, before family, before government, before Israel, before the church, before anything else, we have marriage. A male and a female, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. This is all designed to display who God is. You see, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in perfect relationship with himself in the Trinity. As a Son and Father have distinct personhood and vocations, yet they are united as one. So the husband and wife have a distinct personhood and vocation, yet they are called to be united as one. This is something the world cannot understand, but it shines forth the glory of God. And that's why it's so much under attack. Marriage depends upon God's power. Marriage displays God's person. And marriage demands God's plan. This is a brief point. This really takes us to the end of our verse, and we're going to go into a little bit of lesson for next week as well. But it needs to be said. If marriage truly does depend upon God's power, if marriage displays his person, then we should really try and do it his way, shouldn't we? Because if we don't, where are we going to end up? Not in a good place. We're going to bless something that's broken and can never be fixed. And we start to see this a little bit at the end of the verse, right? It says, God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. And then it says, you know, figure it out from there. Right? Isn't that what it says? That's what my verse, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. You take it from here, guys. No, it says, male and female, he created them. There's a plan. There's a purpose. Male and female, husband and wife, have been put together for a reason. It's the only way God allows it, but the world has it so mixed up. And even saying this, even talking about this, I feel like I have to make some extra qualification. Now, what's the correct term now? Is it gender? Is it sex? Is it preference? Is it identity? What am I talking about? male and female, what used to be just a commonly accepted term, but it's not anymore. Instead, we see all these social constructs designed to really muddy God's clear plan. What is male and female? It's the fact that God has hardwired us in our very DNA to be who we are. Before we can self-identify, we've already been identified by God. And what I'm saying, hardwired, you know, it doesn't mean that he's hardwired us to play with trucks or dolls, or he's hardwired us to think or behave in certain ways, or to want certain things, or even to look certain ways. Instead, this speaks to how God has hardwired you, has identified you before your birth in your very person, male or female. You know, I've heard some people say, well, don't let your boy play with a doll, right? Make him a girl. I'm going, I'm not so worried about that. Because I don't know if you see my little boy play with a doll. He plays with a doll like a boy, right? Barely keep the head on that thing, right? So it's not about creating some sort of construct or looking a certain way. It's who you are. Your very fabric. It's not something that's taught. You know, I went to very liberal universities, and they said it was all social construct. It was all taught. In some ways, that's true, right? But in the end, it's who you are. It's how God created you. Before you breathe your first breath, you are male or female. Period. End of sentence. But it goes beyond that. And I want to reach a little beyond the text and really into next week. It's not just male and female, it's also a public commitment. Marriage is a public commitment between a man and a woman before a holy God to be united for life. You know, this text really speaks only of creation, but we already have the sense they are meant to be together, don't we, as you read that? He created them. He says God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created male and female, he created them. There's a sense of oneness there. But we see this process of togetherness really already starting in verse 28. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, right? They have their blessings. They have their mission. But how do you get there? How do you get there? This is what we're really going to unpack next week. But you get there through sacrifice. You get there through a pledge, a commitment. You know, we need to see that marriage is not just about me. In fact, marriage is not about you at all. It's about the other. A person of a different sex who you may never fully understand, but nevertheless are called to commit to in a union totally foreign to this world. Here, you are bound together to love one another, not so your personal identity can be bolstered, rather so God's purpose can be proclaimed. And you see this commitment in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And this is a familiar section for many of us, but it's worth reading. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Essentially, I'm yours for life. I'm united to you. You know, I don't see the animals making such a declaration. This is for man and woman. And what we're talking about here is love in the truest sense. True love is the sacrifice of oneself and your identity for another. Jesus in John 15, 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And we see this exemplified in marriage par excellence. I mean, this is the height of it. You see, marriage is the opposite of identity politics. It's not about you. It's not about how you identify. Marriage says, I will die to myself. I will become nothing so that you can live. That's marriage. I will put to death all I want so you can prosper. It's hard to imagine joining together two people more opposite than a male and a female, isn't it? But that's God's plan. You remember when I was first married, You know, it was that first married year where you're just like the perfect husband, you know? You're just selfless. Whatever you want to do, you do. And I remember one day we were walking on the beach, and my wife's, and I said, well, she said something. I said, well, whatever you want to do. And she said, well, I want to do what you want to do. I said, no, you don't. She said, no, I do. I want to do what you want to do. I said, okay. You see that island out there walking on the beach? She said, yeah. I said, I want to swim to it and camp on it overnight. I said, you don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want to do. Right? That's marriage. Right? It's a sacrifice of oneself. You see, the biggest problem with our culture is this radical redefinition of love. And when we do it, we really redefine God's love. Here we reduce love to emotional feelings and meaningless affirmations. We consider marriage as children or a shared house or common goals or whatever, and we remove God from love and put ourselves at the center. Marriage is not about you. It's not about what you want. And when you do that, you destroy the only thing that can truly bless a relationship. You know, it's pretty simple. God's love is not the affirmation of sin. It is the defeat of sin. And we see God's love most fully on display where? At the cross, which is the path of suffering and self-denial. That's what marriage needs to reflect. It's not about me. It's about a greater purpose. As I sacrifice for you, I point back to the source of it all, God, and in his image. It's about him. When people choose to be in irregular or same-sex relationships, they're in fact choosing a path of self over the denial of self. That's the problem. That's the sorrow, really. And when churches choose to bless this disordered path, it pretends to give God's blessing in a way that really takes people farther away from him. It really confirms a lie. You know, we need to depend upon God's plan for marriage, an exclusive public commitment between a man and a woman before a holy God. This is the only way it will work. If we don't do it this way, relationships will be very hard. They're already difficult, right? If we ditch the design, we're in trouble. But if we embrace it, we have the power to do it right as we point to God's greater sacrifice through our own. So as we conclude, I just want to take us to Ephesians chapter 5. Because listen, what's at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what's always at stake. And as churches make these changes in their practice, they're ultimately denying the person of Jesus and his great sacrifice. And so as we go out into a lost world, you know, we don't need to tear apart all these different things. What we do need to do is preach the gospel, tell them about the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and model it in our own lives and how we serve and sacrifice for others. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, it's a famous section. This helps us begin to understand the meaning of marriage and how we're in it for a greater reason, to reflect God's person, his image, and the gospel of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. He's given the basic principles of marriage here, right? Husbands, take care of your wives as you take care of yourself. As you love yourself, it's kind of assumed, so love your wives. But there's a greater reason. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Right, the love of marriage reflects God's person, his love of us in the gospel, and it reflects the love of Christ to the church. Marriage is foundational for this world. It's just a common grace, and it's the best way to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it demands. We see God's power, we see his person, and we ultimately wait on his plan. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this time to come before you and to just be a pillar and source of the truth. We acknowledge that this world is headed headlong in its own way. Men are doing what's right in their own eyes, and they're despising the teachings of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that we can stand firm in the truth and declare what is obvious, what's known to every man, that you have created male and female to be in a unique relationship, this diverse union which is meant to portray unity, which we see mirrored throughout the natural world. But here we find the crown jewel. Here we find personal, selfless sacrifice for another who doesn't deserve it. And so, God, that turns us to your love as we understand that we don't deserve your love. We don't deserve the gospel of Jesus. Your forgiveness is unmerited. Your faith is granted to us, not by anything that we've done. And so, God, I pray that as we hold fast to marriage, we may ultimately hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this, find sacrifice, a call to duty, and blessing, an incredible reward. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.